Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going really fast, but this morning, if you're with us, we talked about faith, and I really camped and I looked at verse 1 quite in detail. And so if you want to get the full, just all that we have to say on Hebrews, you're going to have to get each message. Each one stands alone, although I'm going verse by verse. And tonight I'm probably only going to go to about verse 6. But we started out and we said the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Or in New American Standard, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And we really defined that in detail this morning. And we've said that faith is the confident expectation that God will perform His word. Used a little few different words tonight than I used this morning, but that's basically it. It's the confident expectation that God's going to come through. He's going to perform His word. And then it says, for by it the men of old gained approval. So those walking by faith gained approval from God. In other words, their walk was a testimony of their faith. And then by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So here, the things that we see, the creation made out of things that we don't see. Now, that's an interesting concept, especially written some 2,000 years ago when they didn't know anything about atoms. They didn't know anything about the building blocks of the universe. But when you see this verse here, it's interesting how the secular educators, they say intelligent design or creationism, it has no place in the classroom because it's not scientific. And I think, what are they afraid of? Why can't you, like Spurgeon said, put their crooked stick next to our straight rod and let people choose? Why can't you put the crooked stick of evolution next to God's straight rod of creation and let the student choose? They're not dumb, they're smart. But it's almost as though that these educators have got to indoctrinate, almost brainwash these young ones so that they will go along with this whole evolutionary theory. They say it's not scientific. Well, I say, well then what are you afraid of? If it's not scientific, it's interesting when you look at some bloggers that are atheists and how they spend an abnormal amount of time trying to defend their position, disprove God. And I'm thinking, if God does not exist, why do you have to expend all that time and energy to try to prove He doesn't exist? I mean, you don't do that for Santa Claus, do you? I mean, Santa Claus doesn't exist, so people don't spend much time trying to dispute Santa Claus' existence. But God, He does exist. So why do they spend so much time? Because He does exist. And so it's a threat to them. Really, evolution is the religion of atheists. And so they push the evolutionary theory. I heard of a story of scientists and atheists. They got so educated and they got so sophisticated in their science. They said, you know, we don't need God anymore. Let's just kick God out of society. And they had a big meeting and they said, okay, you're the top scientist. You go talk to God and say, we don't need Him anymore, so get lost. So the scientists came to God and said, we don't need you anymore. We know how to clone. We know how to do all this, so we don't need you. And said, God said, oh, is that right? Well, maybe, why don't we have a man-making contest? The scientist said, okay. And God said, well, why don't we do it like I did in the beginning? You know, make them out of the dirt of the earth. And the scientist said, okay, we'll do that. Scientist reached down, gets a clump of earth, and God said, hey, wait a minute, put that down. Go get your own dirt. That's a big problem, you know, with scientists. Where did it all begin? Where did it all come from? You see, if we have faith for Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then we'll have faith for the rest of the things that God wants to do in our life. But if we're going to waver in that, if we're going to waver in the first part of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, waver in our faith, then we're going to question God. God's ability for everything else. God's ability to work in our life if we question the fact that God created something out of nothing, because that's what it says in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The term there is bara. Bara. There's another term for creation. It's asa. But bara is creating something out of nothing. Asa is assembling existing material. God created something out of nothing. You see, and if we vacillate in that, if we can't get past that, the rest of believing God and believing the Bible, we will be wavering. We will be going back and forth. And for God working in our life, if we can't believe just the foundational truths, then we're going to have a tough time in our Christian walk, in our Christian faith. You see, that's what he says here in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was made out of things that are not seen. You see, it was only in 1808, it was J. Dalton, he provided by his experiments enough proofs, and I quote, of Adam's subsistence that it become a public admitted scientific conception. 1808. But God said it in the first century. Now man has discovered it in 1808. You see, a prerequisite to be enrolled in the Hero's Hall of Faith, which is Hebrews chapter 11, is believing that God spoke into existence creation. He spoke and he created something out of nothing. And you see, the men and women of faith of old, they believe it before Dalton discovered it. And those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, they all believe Genesis 1:1, God as creator. And it's why they could trust him. They can trust him to bring to pass the seeming impossible things. And when we go through this, and as I mentioned, we're going to go slowly because we want to really glean and we want to savor the things in Hebrews chapter 11 in this series of faith. But some things that seem so impossible. But you see, for them to believe Genesis 1:1, God created everything out of nothing, they could believe that God could work the impossible in their lives. I'll often hear liberal theologians or liberal Christians, those of little faith, they'll dilute the Word of God. And they try to merge evolution with creationism in order to appease the non-believer or to appease the secular mind. And so they propose theories of the Big Bang theory. There are some Christians that hold to that. Or they hold to theistic evolution. In other words, they will say that God started it all with a primordial soup, and then evolution took over after that, and everything evolved. That's theistic evolution. The problem is, that's all theoretical. And the Bible is factual. The Bible is logical. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare that there is a God. And even a child understands that. And you see, you must indoctrinate a child to believe in evolution. You must brainwash people to believe that. And so the Bible, the truths of the Bible. You see, and sometimes when you listen to liberal theologians or liberal Christians, they talk about God in such a wishy-washy way. God supposedly or theologically or theory, he will work in such and such a way, or tradition says that this has happened and that, but they're not firm in their belief because they don't believe in Genesis 1:1. They don't believe in the beginning God created. And you see, to have the kind of faith that is amplified here in Hebrews chapter 11 is to believe God absolutely, even though we don't have tangible evidence that God absolutely created. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And it's not blind faith, not at all. But it's seeing the unseeable. It's seeing into God's dimension. It's seeing into that eternal dimension. And only those with the Spirit of God, God has given us the Spirit that we might know the things to come. It's really a supernatural life. I mean, God couldn't have changed you or He couldn't have changed me unless it was a supernatural work by His Spirit. Can I hear an amen to that? I believe that. I see that in people's lives. And so in the same way as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, we see those people of faith. We see them believing even those things that are not tangible. We see them believing in things that are unseeable because they're evidenced by faith in the living God. And then in that faith, you see them come to pass. Now, there are those that will take the Bible and they'll kind of distort the Bible, they'll twist the Bible, they'll kind of slant the Word of God to fit an unbelieving worldview. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Not to believe that God, being the Creator, really violates common sense. It leaves a person open to Darwin's theory of the origin of the species. And do you realize that Darwin's theory, it only took place about 153 years ago, but now it's run rampant, and that's basically what people believe. In 153 years, it's a monumental deception, and it's embraced by so many people, by most people, not people of faith, hopefully, you don't. But the Bible says in the last days, a deceptive spirit and doctrines of demons will be permeating planet Earth. And I believe that's exactly what we see with that theory. And really what they say is fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances created everything you see. Fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. In other words, everything that happened just happened over many years by accident. You see, I would have to say, to believe this watch, I found this on the beach. And it really occurred by fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. It was just there. I was walking on the beach, and this watch just appeared. Isn't evolution wonderful? You see, it was created by the tides and the silica in the sand and the metal deposits there and the constant washing of the waves, and this came up. Now, there was a guy in the water, and this was on the towel, but I just imagine that the evolution just washed it up on the towel, and so I picked it up, and I figured he could probably find another watch because they're so plentiful. You'd think, man, you're a nutcase. You'd laugh at that. You'd say, no, an intelligent designer made that watch. But why would you not laugh at the evolutionist who said that man was formed in the same way, by fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances? In a scientific journal, and I quote, it says, profound advances in the field of molecular biology in recent years has enabled the elucidation of the cell structure and function in detail previously unimaginable, and unexpected levels of complexity revealed at the molecular level have further strained the concept of the random assembly of a self-replicating system. In other words, evolution is what they're talking about. The more science discovers, the more evolution looks like a fraud. And then the evolutionist Sir Frederick Hoyle, the Cambridge astronomer and mathematician, he's a physicist, he's an evolutionist, and he's an anti-theist or doesn't believe in theist or God. He talks about some sobering calculations on the origin of the cell, and I quote, he says, the probability of forming the 2,000 or so enzymes needed by a cell lies in the realm of 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. That's 1 followed by 40,000 zeros. That's a number you can't even pronounce. And he goes on and says, this makes the conceptual leap from even the most complex primordial soup to the simplest cell in the time available for evolution, 500 million years, so dramatic that it requires some suspension of rationality in order to accept it. In other words, somebody has said, evolution, if it happened, the probability would be like a tornado coming through a junkyard and assembling a 747. That's the probability of evolution happening. And I would say, and then flying to Hawaii, you know? I mean, it's just, it goes beyond the concept of rational thinking. The formation of one cell really is what he's talking about, this evolutionist, this anti-theist. The formation of one cell in your body is more complex than the Hilton Hawaiian Village. Ever been down there? With its 22 acres, 33 floors, 3,000 rooms, 22 restaurants and lounges, 90 shops and boutiques, elevators, luxury air-conditioned rooms furnished with big screen TVs, microwaves, jacuzzis, refrigerators, etc. To say that it evolved by the action of the elements of volcanic activity and hurricanes and lightning storms and the surf pounding on the shore, and thus came over the millions of years the Hilton Hawaiian Village. That is more plausible than one cell of the human body evolving by random mutations. You see, it sounds ridiculous. And so to me, I think, do people not want to believe God so bad that they're willing to suspend common sense, to violate rational reasoning, to accept a theory that does away with God, no matter how absurd it might be? And I would say yes. People are willingly ignorant. They don't want to believe in God. So don't you buy into it. Don't you back down as one who believes in God and believes that He created all these things. You see, it takes far more faith, I would say 100 times, 1,000 times, even more than that, to believe in the evolutionary theory than to believe in God as creator of all things. You see, belief in God as creator, it sets the stage for a lifestyle of faith. It sets the stage for what we look at in Hebrews chapter 11, whereby God works in us and through us. Or the alternative, questioning God as creator sets a course for a lifestyle of unbelief and cynicism. And there are plenty of those out there that do not believe in God. And they're cynics and they're unbelievers. And so he goes on, verse 4, only going a couple more verses here, but we're going thoroughly. He says in verse 4, by faith, now he's dealing with the first individual of faith, comes right out of Genesis. For by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve after the fall. Remember, they disobeyed God, obeyed Satan, and the fall came. Sin came into their life. Cain, he was the firstborn. Now, according to Adam Clark, he says that most expositors think that Eve imagined that Cain to be the promised seed that should bruise the head of the serpent. Remember, that was the prophecy of God. Serpent shall bruise his heel, but that seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. And so Eve, interesting how that is, and I think that's very possible, that thought that Cain was the one. And so maybe in their raising of Cain, they pampered him, spoiled him. Maybe he had that attitude of entitlement. Maybe they excused bad behavior, thinking that, wow, he's the one, he's the promise that God said. But he had no real heart for the Lord. Just really didn't have a heart for the Lord, but Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Abel, the secondborn. Cain was a tiller of the ground, the Bible says. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 4. So we look get a little bit of background on these two. But it says in verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And the reason we go through this is, I think it's very important because you think, well, what was the difference? Some brought a grain offering, one brought an offering of an animal. I mean, God accepted both, didn't he? What was the problem there? Well, we'll look at that. I think it's important. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstling of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. So here, Cain brought, notice, the fruit of the ground. Wait a minute, the fruit of the ground? Wasn't the ground cursed? Exactly. He brought the fruit of the ground that was cursed. He brought what his parents had covered themselves with after sinning, the fig leaves. And so Cain brought that. Abel, what did he do? Well, he brought what God had used to cover the sin of the parents, the skin of an animal. And so Abel had to slaughter that animal, shed the blood of that animal, and sacrifice that animal. Because it says that he offered in faith. And so here Abel had a sense of sin, a sense of atonement, a sense of needing a covering. And so that's what he offered. You see, I say that to say this, that faith is always sensitive to what God wants, not to what we want. You see, it's not out of convenience. It's not out of easiness. You know, am I willing to give? You know, it's not an easy thing. It's, God, what do you want? The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Life of the flesh is in the blood, a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, a covering. Abel had insight into God's heart and God's mind. Cain didn't. And in Hebrews, remember when we're in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin? I think in some sense, maybe just in not develop, but somehow in Abel's heart, he sensed this. Because every person of faith senses God's heart and God's mind. And so what happens with Cain when God doesn't accept his offering? He's angry. He's angry with God. And it's not a righteous anger, you see, but it's an unrighteous anger. It's a selfish kind of anger. You see, faith is doing things on God's terms and not mine. Cain was doing things on his term. You see, whenever I do service for the Lord, whatever I do for the Lord, if I get angry in my service for the Lord because it's a burden or it's hard or somehow there's rejection of that, and it seems like God doesn't accept it, it's a sure sign that my motive is wrong if I get angry with God. And I have to say, I have been angry with God. I have been angry with my mentors that I look up to and I love. I have been. It's not God's fault. It's not their fault. It's my fault. It's my immaturity. It's my smallness of faith. It's that I'm not willing to be what God wants me to be. You see, and so it's never God. It's always us. And so when he's angry, and it might be, you know, if you know, if I get angry with God, maybe I'm just doing something out of convenience, or maybe it's to be seen, or maybe I want to advance myself. That was the case with Cain. That's the case of many you see in the Bible. But God says, if you do well, Cain, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted. You see, his present countenance, you could see, you could tell. Sometimes when you see people, you could tell they're on a bummer. Man, they're mad. Maybe you want to back away from them, or maybe you want to pour grace on them. I don't know. But somehow, maybe he was scowling. Maybe he was sullen and angry because he didn't get his way, and he was being chastised by the Lord. And so Cain, he's bummed out. He's disturbed. His offering's not accepted. And God said, sin is crouching. Sin's crouching, and God knew what was in Cain's heart. And the idea here, sin is crouching. There's criminal intent springing from jealousy. God knew that. Criminal intent in your heart, Cain, springing from jealousy. You're jealous, God would say, that I accepted Abel and I rejected yours. You see, and he says, you must master it, or it's going to master you. And the thing is, it did master. It mastered Cain, and he killed Abel. He went off and he told his brother what God had told him, and then he killed him. You can see it in verse 8 there of that Genesis 4 passage. You see, he couldn't stand the message, so what did he do? He killed the messenger, or at least the messenger's servant. God was the messenger, gave his message, but Abel represented everything that Cain wasn't, and so he killed him. And Abel became the first martyr. The Bible talks about loving one another in the Apostle of Love, John, in 1 John chapter 3, talks about the message is love one another. But then he goes on in 1 John 3:12, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for this reason did he not slay him, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, the example of Abel just amplified the wickedness of Cain. So in one sense, Abel was God's messenger of righteousness, and it amplified the evil in Cain's heart. Cain couldn't handle it, so he killed Abel. Now, why was Abel's offering better? Well, it was by faith. That's what it says here. It was by faith, and it was appropriate according to God's will. Appropriate according to God's will. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if the readiness is present, if we're ready to offer, if we're ready to give to God, sacrifice to God, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. So in other words, God's not going to require more of us than we're able to, you know, give to God. Cain, God was not requiring more of you than you could give. You could have gone to your brother and maybe traded out some grain for an animal and sacrificed that, but he didn't. He was prideful. He was haughty. And so we see this whole scenario. We see in Adam and Eve, we see that story of rebellion and how God covered it with a sacrifice of the animal. And you see that there was a sensitivity on Abel's part to know what God would require and what God wanted. And God did later accept the grain offering, but not at that time. Some will say, well, God did accept grain offerings. Yeah, he did, but it wasn't until 2,000 years later. Levitical, in the law, in Leviticus, you see that. But now at this point, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, is what would please God? And what am I willing to give? You see, for Cain, it was, well, I'll give of what's easy for me. I've got some grain back here. I could give that to God. But the ground's cursed. It was bringing forth thorns and thistles. You see, it was from the sweat of the brow. God said that you're going to eat bread. And I think Cain probably thought, well, if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for God. That kind of thinking. So the offer kind of reflected his attitude, and it wasn't appropriate for God. You see, it was a work of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And God really wants, as we've said before, he wants inspiration, not perspiration. You know, and it's kind of the work of the flesh is perspiration. Remember the widow's mite? Jesus noticed the widow's mite because she offered it in faith. You see, all the others offered out a surplus and out of their abundance and out of their maybe convenience. And maybe in their mind, they were saying, I can afford this. This will not hurt me. This is not going to stretch me. It's not going to cut into my future plans. And yet she gave out of what she lived on. Remember the woman with the alabaster box of precious ointment? Some say it was worth a year's wages, and she broke it and she anointed Jesus with that. You see, this is a woman, and many believe that was her dowry. That was what she was saving for her dowry, you know, when she got married. But in reality, when you see that and you look at that, she was really sacrificing her future and putting it in the hands of God. And that's always a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. So Abel, he gave by faith. Cain, he gave by convenience. This was easy. This was convenient. It was a sacrifice, you know, out of convenience. I know that when I was a young Christian, and I was a surfer, and one of the hard things for me, because surfing was my life, that's all, I did it morning, I did it all the time, morning, in the afternoon, at night, whenever I could. Of course, I have a job, I had a surfboard business, so I had to, you know, attend to that. But I remember when I got saved, going to church, and I lived at Sunset Beach, so I would pass all the good surf spots. I would pass Sunset Beach and Rocky Point and Pipeline and Waimea Bay, and really I sacrificed surfing to go to church. It was a sacrifice to get to church. Now, I was the pastor, so I had to show up, but nonetheless, it was a sacrifice, looking at the surf and wanting that. But you see, it's always a sacrifice. And that's what he's saying here. Abel still speaks. He's speaking to us, and that's why we went through all this time. He's speaking to us, and you see the application. What we can unpack into our lives is, will your life still speak of things of faith after you're gone? Will church members talk about you, your love for the Lord, your kindness, your servanthood, maybe your feats of faith for the Lord? Will your schoolmates, will your coworkers, will your family, your friends, your kids, your grandkids, will they recall your Christian faith when you're gone? Notice he still speaks. You see, you're going to still speak after you're gone. I'm going to still speak. And will the community, will the Hawaiian Islands speak of the legacy of the Lord when they read about us in the obituary column? Will it say some good things that person was part of Calvary Chapel, and they really loved the Lord, they served the community, and they pointed people to Christ, and they had a lot of faith, and the ministry is still going on at Calvary Chapel because they had a big part in it? You see, our life still speaks. James Moffat, at the end of the 19th century, in the first half of the 20th century, he was a Scotland professor of Greek and New Testament scholar in Oxford. He translated the New and Old Testament. He said, death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. And Barclay, not the basketball player, but the commentator, William Barclay, said, when a man leaves this world, he leaves something in it. He may leave something which will grow and spread like a canker, or he may leave something fine which blossoms and flourishes without end. He leaves an influence of good or evil. Everyone, when he dies, still speaks. That's powerful. just as Abel still speaks to us, you're going to speak to those when you leave as you walk in faith. Well, we go on. And by faith, verse 5, Enoch, this is a little shorter because we don't read too much of Enoch. By faith was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, Enoch was the father of Methuselah. When he dies, the flood will come. That's what Methuselah's name is. And so Enoch is father. And he walked with God when others were walking away from God. You see, you have friends that have walked away from God, but you're walking with God. You're like an Enoch. We're still walking with God when we know those that have walked away from God. You see, he walked with God, and there's not a whole lot said about him, and yet he makes a great name for himself in the Scriptures. He lived so close to God here on earth that it was almost indistinguishable from his communion with God in heaven. It was like, man, this guy seems so close to God. You know, he set God before him constantly. You know, he was aware of God watching him always, and it was almost like his life on earth and his communion in heaven, it was like one and the same. It was an amazing thing, pleasing to God to such a degree that God brought him to heaven without dying. It was kind of a pre-rapture rapture. It was kind of like the first rapture, just taken to heaven. It's pretty powerful. Matthew Henry says, God often takes those soonest whom he loves best, and the time lost on earth is gained in heaven to their unspeakable advantage. Boy, what a great thing when we see a loved one go before we thought they were going to go. Sometimes loved ones go at an early young age. But even when loved ones go at an older age, you know, it's painful, but nonetheless, they go and they're in an unspeakable advantage. Now, Enoch lived, as you look at the Old Testament, he lived 365 years. Remember, before the flood, they lived 900, what did Methuselah live, 965 years, was it, or 990-something? There you go, 969. And here, 365 years, and then God took him. You see, he lived among a world that was so bad, God was ready to judge it. It was so bad with corruption, with wickedness, with sensuality, with brutality. It was getting so bad, shortly God was going to judge planet Earth with a flood. And Enoch, basically, he lived five times our lifespan. If he lived 365 years and then he was taken, it's about five times our lifespan. And he pleased God in that period of time. While others, they were indulging in pleasure and selfishness, he lived for God. Remember what Paul said, "For me to live is Christ," Philippians 1:21. Here's the interesting thing. It talks about him walking with God after he had Methuselah. Now, he had Methuselah at about age 65, and then for the next 300 years, he walked with God. You know, sometimes people don't get started walking with God right away. I have to say, I had my kids, and then I got saved, and then I walked with God. But you see, great saints arrive at their eminence by degrees, someone has said. Interesting. And that was Enoch. He walked with God. You see, I would exhort all of us, can we not live one-fifth of the lifespan of Enoch as a person of faith, pleasing God? Can't we just live 20% of the lifespan that Enoch lived, pleasing God? You see, how to have faith like Enoch? Well, God says it. To follow the Lord closely, as we're doing tonight. There are a lot of churches that don't do Sunday night services because people don't show up. I would like to see the place packed out, but you know, we have a good degree of people here. That's good. But some people, you know, they just, you know, they want to take it kind of easy. Take it easy, but can we not just be witnesses like Enoch for just that short period of time, just 20% of the lifespan of Enoch? You see, in walking close with God, and tonight we're getting close with God, and I know it's a sacrifice. I know you got to get up and go to work tomorrow, you know, and you have a long day. You got to take care of the kids and that kind of thing. I realize that. And sometimes it's very hard, and you have to determine, I'm going to be here. I'm going to be with the Lord, walk close with the Lord. It brings great dividends to you. And that's what's so exciting. And so it's walking close with the Lord, and it's praying that God gives us a desire to be pleasing with Him and being diligent to follow after Him. And then he goes on here, the last verse we get into, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the King James, I think, says, diligently seek Him. You see, one coming to God, again, we go back to Genesis 1:1, must believe that God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And really, it's foolishness to not believe in God. And Psalm 53:1 says, they walk in darkness. If you don't believe in God, there are a lot of people out there that are spouting things, they're spewing things to the uninitiated or to the young, and they're walking in darkness, they're preaching darkness. And unfortunately, it's taking root in a lot of people's lives. But we're sons of light, daughters of light. We speak the truth. You see, it all comes back to believing God exists, and He created all things in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The next, as we go on and we continue on next week, is in that believing, in that walk of faith, we're going to see the rewards of those people of faith. God's presence, God's power in our life. You see, as we all look back, we all have a history with God. And we're going to look back at that history of those people of faith, and we're going to see how God worked in their life. You have a history. Maybe it's up and down. Maybe it's kind of a roller coaster history, but you know when God has touched your life. You know when God has delivered you. You know when God has brought His presence into your life. You see, I'm praying as we get through this chapter that we're going to be established in our faith like never before. God is going to bring us to a new level where it'll not be a roller coaster kind of ride, but it'll be a new plateau with Him. There will be a new sense of His presence, a new sense of His power, as we not just look back at our history with God, but as our present and moving forward with God, and ultimately that future with God, present with Him in heaven. That'll be the greatest reward. But now we walk to please God. How do we walk? Well, we walk by faith. It controls our actions and it controls our attitude. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what are God's rewards for those who walk in faith? Well, it's His presence, His power, and His honor. Let's stand and let's pray, and we'll end off with a worship song. Father, what a great blessing, Lord, that You bring to Your people. Lord, as we study Your word, and we just glean, Lord, from that walk of faith, and the very thing that You desire to establish in us. Lord, it's not seeing the seeable, but it's seeing the unseen. It's seeing in the realm of where You dwell. Lord, and we apprehend those things by faith. And Lord, we know to the worldling and to the those that are walking in darkness and the pundits that want to decry the belief in God and maybe put down the Christians. And Lord, I know that people struggle maybe at work and maybe at school and maybe in the neighborhood and among their friends and family. And Sometimes they'll mock. Sometimes they will make deriding kind of comments. And yet, Lord, we just see that they're in darkness and they have blinders. And let us not react in the flesh, but let us react in the Spirit. Just a gentle answer turns away wrath. Lord, persuasiveness, sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness. So, Lord, I pray that we might hold ourselves as people that truly do believe. Lord, we don't get uptight. We don't get excited when somebody maybe puts down the faith. Lord, it's kind of expected because of darkness, because of blindness. But Lord, let us speak the truth in love. And let us stand strong in our belief and our faith in you. And just continue to cause us to walk strong in the things of the Lord. And Lord, I do pray if there are those listening over the radio, over the webcast, those here, if they've not yet trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, what a great night to do just that, to open their hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you can do it. It's just a simple prayer away. You don't have to jump through a whole bunch of ecclesiastical hoops. You don't have to start making a list of things you're not to do and things you are to do. There's just one thing as they ask Jesus, what are the works of, that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ. And we can all do that. Just simple trust, simple faith in what Jesus has done for us. He's gone to the cross. He's died for our sins. He rose the third day and he ascended to heaven. And as we believe in that living Lord right now, he says that he'll send his Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and change us from the inside out. And so we can make that step of faith tonight and ask Jesus to come into our hearts to be our Lord and Savior. And if you're here tonight, you're watching or you're listening, just say this prayer with me and Christ will come in and he will cause you to have your sins forgiven. He will give you the hope of heaven. And he will give you the assurance of eternal life. Simply say, Jesus, please forgive my sin. I turn to you tonight, and I ask you to forgive me, and I repent of my sins. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I pray that you'll help me to live for you the rest of my days. And Lord, I thank you tonight for writing my name in the Lamb's Book of Life to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.